that's code. Again, 7 o'clock at the fellowship hall tomorrow night.
Okay. Our next announcement, our announcements, will be coming from Eric Vollebecker, but he's upstairs right this minute. So, coming from the balcony. You listen up, folks. And if you don't get a hard copy, it will be available on our website as well. Are there any other announcements? Patrick's got some.
So just a way of reminder and encouragement, we every week have children's stories here in our service. We've been going over the Apostles' Creed with our young ones during our service, and they've been leading us as the church and saying it every week. But we need volunteers for people to do this. So there's a sign-up sheet in the back for those that are leading it. I help out when you need it and help give guidance for whatever the lesson is, but we just need volunteers. We need people to sign up for children's stories. I know that we enjoy having our young ones here with us in worship, and Advent really gives a priority for our families to be here together in worship so we can teach our young ones what worship is and what worship looks like. So we treasure the involvement of our children in our worship together. That said, every week after children's story, many of you may know, may not know, we do have a nursery after our children's story for those that are under the age of 5. It's not required. If you have those under the age of 5, you're not required to sit them down. We love to have them here with us. Their noise does not bother us, bother me at all. But part of that means that in order for us to have nursery, we have to have nursery workers and volunteers. Also, the sign up for that is in the back. You don't have to leave children's story to sign up and do nursery that Sunday. There's two separate sign ups, so pick one, pick both, do one, but we need people for both. If you have any questions, let me know.
Nora's fun to play with in the nursery when you do take care of the nursery. Well, if there's no other announcements, I'm going to lead us this morning in Psalm 121. My help comes from the Lord. I lift up mine eyes to the hills, for where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will never slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep you going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. Now, if you'll stand, we'll open with our hymn, Faith of Our Fathers, 530.
Thank you.
You may be seated. And now we'll have the children.
Good morning.
Good morning.
How are you guys?
Good.
Good. Everybody looks spiffy this morning.
Yeah, but I don't feel better.
Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. I hope that you feel better soon. Hudson doesn't feel very good this morning either.
Why?
He has a cold, so he's home. Do you guys remember what we've been talking about?
The Apostles' Creed.
The Apostles' Creed. That's right. We've been talking about the Apostles' Creed. Do you remember what we talked about last week?
The Apostles' Creed.
The Apostles' Creed. Very good. You are a ringer, aren't you? Uh-huh. Do you remember what part of the Apostles' Creed we started last week?
The children and Aaron.
Mm-hmm. That's right. I think. So last week, we talked about, I believe in the Holy Ghost. Right? Yep. And so do you know what comes after that?
The Holy Catholic Church.
The Holy Catholic Church. That's right. Do you know what that means?
The church.
The church. That, there you go. We're done. No. Do you know what the word Catholic means?
Heaven.
Mm. It's a good guess, right? Because the church will be part of heaven, right? So here, the word Catholic, and this is important. Can you look at that? Do you know your difference between your uppercase and your lowercase letters? Yes. Is that an uppercase C or a lowercase C? A lowercase C. Good job. That's right. And so a lowercase C on our Catholic means something different than an uppercase C on our Catholic. Now, sounds like we're picking nits now, doesn't it? A little bit. But it's important for us to know the difference, because the uppercase Catholic C talks about specifically the Roman Catholic Church, which is a different thing than this lowercase Catholic Church. So this lowercase Catholic Church means the whole church, the universal church, all the church, not just Bethel Bear Creek. Right? So what that means is that all of the churches that belong to Jesus are really all one big church. Did you know that? No. I know. It's interesting to think about that.
Where's Tommy?
He's at home, too. Yeah. I'll ask him about this later. Make sure he's up to speed so you guys can discuss it. Okay? So this universal church, what this means is, when you talked about heaven, right, is that the church, as it belongs to Jesus in heaven, is just going to be one big church. We're all going to be part of the same church together that belongs to Jesus. Right? We're not going to have lots of different churches, because when you drive down the road, you see a lot of different churches.
Yeah, sometimes I see mostly even six.
Yeah, he does that. And so when we see all these different churches, there's lots of different reasons, right? Some of it's distance, right? And sometimes it wouldn't be practical for us to go to a church that's in Texas, for example. That would be way too long of a drive. We wouldn't even get there in time for service, right? And sometimes there are different churches for lots of other reasons, right? To make gathering in a reasonable size group or what have you. But the important thing for us to remember from this is that it means that in heaven, there is one church. Just one church. And it all belongs to Jesus. Pretty neat, huh? Okay. Can you guys help me say this with everybody?
Yeah.
You want to stand up?
Yeah.
All right. Okay. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And to sit on the right hand of God the Father Almighty, from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Remain standing, and we're going to sing our next hymn, 559, Here I Am, Lord.
Thank you. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to grab them and turn with me to the book of Romans. If you do not have one, as always, there should be a blue one on the end of your pew. Feel free to grab one of those so that you can see and read this for yourself with us this morning. We have been working our way slowly and steadily through the book of Romans. Started the first Sunday in July, and now we are here towards the end of chapter 3. Last week, we looked at the same passage, chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. We will be looking at this passage again this morning and one more time next Sunday. As you can see, this passage is deep, it is rich, and there's a lot to cover, more than can be covered in a single reading. And so this morning, I'll read these verses to you, and then we will pray and seek the Lord's help in understanding His Word together. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21, Paul writes, he says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever." Pray with me. Father, as we come to Your Word this morning, we come seeking Your help. Help us to understand. Help us to comprehend. Help us to know. Father, what we seek is not just intellectual knowledge and reading comprehension, but God, help us to understand that we might better believe. Grow our faith this morning through Your Word. Help us to see the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ as Paul teaches it to us here in this book, as You reveal it to us by Your Spirit. God, give us eyes to see. Give us hearts that believe. And give us grace. It's in the name of Christ we pray these things. Amen. I'm sure many of you are aware of this, and so it would come as no surprise to you that we, as a people, are a visually stimulated people. We grasp, we learn best when we can picture it. When we have some image sitting in front of us. And even if there is no visible picture to see, the words that have the most power are often the words that can visualize the idea the best. If you can see it, then you can grasp it. You can watch commercials today, and a company can advertise their product without saying a single word. But just by putting forward certain images and putting forward certain pictures, you will spend your money on these products because these images have convinced you that it's worth it. You show me what it does, and I'll consider it, but you've got a better chance of losing my money if you just put words on a screen with no images to go with them. I think the old adage is true. A picture is truly worth a thousand words. But there's a danger. And the danger of being so visually minded is that we have lost the ability to truly appreciate words. I laugh every time I see someone comment on a news article of some breaking news story that has come out. And the first comment on it is the acronym TLDR. Too long, didn't read. But let me share you my thoughts on it. I'm sure you've got important stuff to say about this, but could you condense it down to a 15-second TikTok video so that I can better understand it and move on with my day? You see, while images do possess power, I can't argue with that, I do believe that words carry weight. Yes, a picture is and can be worth a thousand words, but the right word can paint the most profound picture. And this is exactly what Paul has done for us in this passage. Here in these verses that I just read, really looking at verses 23, 24, and 25 this morning, Paul uses three specific words to transport us, his reader, into three different scenes, three different pictures, three different images. And with each scene, there is a better understanding, a deeper depiction of the gospel. So what I want to do this morning is to take you through each of these scenes by examining each of these words, one by one by one. Now, personally, if I can share a bit of my own prejudice for a moment, I am always a little bit skeptical when I'm sitting in your seat and the pastor standing up says, this morning we're going to do a word study. It always is, to me, it has been in the past a red flag, because I think that too often, as pastors and as leaders, as people, we get caught, we get hung up on the wrong word, or we miss the context of that word because we're too zeroed in on what that word means. But I think that this morning, and it's my prayer and my hope, it's honestly, it's my belief that within these three words that Paul uses lie the truth of not only this passage, but of the entire scriptures and the entire gospel of Jesus. These three words that Paul uses here, justification, redemption, propitiation. These words, each word painting this wonderful picture. I hope that by God's grace and with His help, you and I will receive a deeper understanding of how the gospel of Jesus Christ works. How wonderful a Savior He truly is. And so as Paul lays them out in that order, justification, redemption, and then propitiation, I want to actually handle them in reverse order. But the point of the passage remains the same. I cannot change that and wouldn't dare to change what Paul says. Because Paul's primary message here is that our sin is so deep that God has made atonement through sacrifice. He has purchased our freedom with the blood of His Son. And He has declared us righteous in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And so this morning we'll walk through these words together. First, propitiation. Propitiation. And the image that this word brings to mind is the image of a temple. Because you see, this is probably an unusual word. I would doubt that many of us use this on a regular basis. It's not one that we see too often in our daily speech, but I do believe that we might be more familiar with it in practice, even if we don't use the word itself. You see, propitiation is the act of appeasing or satisfying wrath. And so simply put, in this context, in biblical context, God is angry, and propitiation is the act that makes God happy again. And like I said, you may not use this word often, but I'm sure that you have practiced it. Maybe husbands, you have practiced this word, I'm sure, in more ways than one. For example, imagine a husband who tells his wife that he'll be home after work in time for dinner. But instead, when he clocks out and punches out of work, he decides to go out and hang out with his after-work buddies, and he's out till late hours of the night. And so, of course, when he comes home, he knows what is waiting for him on the other side of that front door. A very angry and very frustrated, understandably so, but a very angry wife. And so to appease or to propitiate the anger of his wife, he might not come home empty-handed, but might bring home flowers, might bring home a card, might bring home something to say that he's sorry, to make his wife less angry. Not that it works or that it helps solve the problem, but he's trying. He's trying to propitiate, because the thought behind this is, she's mad at me for something that I've done, so I will provide a gift. I will provide something to make that anger pass. This is propitiation. But you see, when this word is used in the Bible, it is a far deeper problem than flowers can even solve. In fact, this word, as Paul uses it here, it's found throughout the Old Testament. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word is used whenever the scriptures refer to the mercy seat. You may remember in the Old Testament, in the temple and the sacrifices that were made for sin, for Israel. And this temple had different rooms, different chambers that different people were allowed in. And in the very center of this temple, there was a special room called the Holy of Holies, where only one person was allowed inside this room, and they were only allowed to enter it once a year. And inside this special room, there was contained the Ark of the Covenant, this special golden box. But it was more than just a box, because within the box, it contained special monuments from Israel's history, like the two stone tablets on which God had written the Ten Commandments. It contained Moses' staff that he performed the miracles and led Israel through the Red Sea. Within this box were special things, but outside of the box, on top of the box, was a seat, a throne, if you will. But this seat was called the mercy seat. It was the place where, on the Day of Atonement, the one day a year that the high priest could enter this room, he was to enter it with the blood of a sacrificed goat. And he would take this blood and he would sprinkle it on this seat of mercy on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Because there he would make atonement. He would make propitiation for the sins of Israel. And before this goat was killed on this very same day, before the high priest ever entered the Holy of Holies, he would walk with this goat on a chain, on a rope, and walk him through the middle of Jerusalem. And all of Israel would gather together through the streets. And as this priest walked from the outside of the city all the way to the temple, the people spread out along the streets would reach out and place their hands upon this goat, effectively transferring sin, transferring guilt, transferring shame to this animal to be killed in place of Israel. And the blood of the goat would be sprinkled before God to appease his wrath for their sin. And this is what Paul has in mind when he uses this word here. He is inviting you, he's inviting us into the scene of the temple to show you something profound, something far greater than the bloody death of a farm animal. Because you see, propitiation is not something that man is capable of doing. You and I cannot appease the wrath of God in any way. Not even the blood of a goat will satisfy the wrath fully and completely. Not for sin. And we cannot turn this wrath away from us. The only way to satisfy it is through the death and destruction of man. So Christian propitiation, we must understand, when Paul uses it in the New Testament, it is not the works of sinful man to crudely appease the wrath of an angry God. That's a pagan idea, that we come to make the angry gods happy with us. But rather, Christian propitiation is the work of God to absorb His divine anger towards sinful man. Notice two aspects of this propitiation in Paul's writing. Paul says first that God is the one who makes propitiation. It is God who puts forward Christ as the atonement. Man does not put him forward. Man does not say, God, here you go. Here is our best sacrifice. Here is the best that we can offer. It is God who puts Christ forward. John Stott writes a book, a well-known book called The Cross of Christ. And he says in this book that this is not man's idea. Propitiation is done all because of God's grace and God's mercy, and nothing that man has done. He writes, God does not love us because Christ died for us. Christ died for us because God loves us. If it is God's wrath that needs to be propitiated, then it is God's love that does the propitiating. Propitiation is God's work, not man's. Second thing Paul points. He points to the blood of Jesus as the propitiation. It is not only God who puts forward the sacrifice for atonement, but it is also God Himself who is the sacrifice. One writer said it. He said, what hung on the cross was not a thing. It wasn't a basket of fruit or some headless chicken offered in appeasement to the gods. But what hung on the cross was God Himself. That when God gave His Son for the sacrifice, it was God giving God in order to appease God. Propitiation is the work of God. It is only about God. It is done by God. It is accomplished by God. And it is given ultimately for God. We are simply the recipients of its blessings. We did not put forth Jesus. We did not call Jesus down from heaven. But God loves you enough that He put forward His own Son to die to satisfy His own wrath against you. Because the result of propitiation, the result that we then receive because of Jesus' sacrifice, is peace. You see, the only contribution that you and I make to this sacrifice, the only contribution that you and I make to our salvation, is the sin that requires being saved. And this sin brings the wrath of God, and it makes it so that there is no communion with God, no relationship with our Creator. But God is not silent or absent in our sin. He does not bury it under the rug. He carries this wrath for us. And through the propitiation of Christ, the wrath of God is satisfied. And now, there is peace between God and man. And this peace means no more living afraid of God's judgment every time you make a mistake, because that judgment has already been poured out. This peace means that there's no more hiding in the darkness of sin, afraid that you're going to be found out, afraid that you're going to be seen for a creature that you are. But when we understand that Christ has made propitiation, that He has made atonement, that He has satisfied wrath, there is peace that you and I, in the darkest dark of our sin, can step out into the light and not be afraid of judgment and wrath and condemnation. Peace means that just as Adam, before he sinned, was able to walk in the garden with the Lord in the cool of the day, that so too you and I, through the death of Christ, will once again walk hand in hand with our Creator through the city in the cool of the day. Because of Christ's propitiation, because of the sacrifice and the blood that was shed on the mercy seat, there is now peace. Word number two, redemption. Redemption. Redemption might be a more familiar word, I think, one that we find used throughout scriptures as well as in songs and in hymns that we sing. I think there's a song, "There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son, precious Lamb of God, Messiah, Holy One." It doesn't quite work the same as "there is a propitiator," does it? But we understand Redeemer. We understand redemption. But the image that this word carries us to, the scene that we find here, is if propitiation took us to the temple, redemption takes us to the slave market. It takes us to a slave market. Because you see, to redeem something always requires you to pay something. For whatever reason, I always think when I hear the word redeem, my mind always goes to coupons. In order to redeem a coupon, you have to pay a price. Even if the coupon is buy one, get one free, you still have to buy one in order to get one. And the idea that Paul has here, this word that is used here, is apolutroseos. It means deliverance at a cost. Deliverance at a cost. Redemption is most often used in Scripture to this idea of freeing slaves, but doing so by paying the price of their freedom. We see this used frequently in the book of Exodus, where God is said to have redeemed His people with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. And He did so. He redeemed Israel from slavery in Egypt by paying a cost, purchasing their freedom. And in Exodus, you may remember this story, the payment was accomplished through the 10 plagues. And the final payment being the death of the firstborn sons of Egypt and the Passover lambs dying in place of Israel. And so what Paul has in mind when he says this in the end of verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. What Paul has in mind is a slavery far worse and much deeper than what Israel experienced in Egypt. a theme that he will return to in just a few chapters in this book of Romans, is that all of mankind, you, me, and everyone since Adam, are lost in slavery to sin. We are slaves. And slaves do not have the option, they do not have the choice of whether or not to obey their master. And neither do we have the choice to not sin. As long as sin is our slave master, we are bound in chains to sin in everything we do. And the only way out of this slavery, the only way to break these chains, is for someone who is not a slave to purchase our freedom. And that is what the redemption of Christ Jesus has done. He has purchased our redemption and brought us deliverance from slavery, but at a cost. The cost of his own life in our place. And slavery is surely nothing that we as a nation are ignorant of. We don't have to go very far back in our history to understand and to see our own past of slavery, our acquaintance with it. And you may remember from your United States history classes that in the Civil War, as our nation was divided over this issue of slavery, Abraham Lincoln, our president at the time, issued what we refer to as the Emancipation Proclamation. And in effect, what he did as the president of our country, this announcement went from one corner to the other, from one end to the other end, to each and every individual trapped in slavery. And the leader of our country proclaimed, "You are no longer a slave today. You are free." And in much the same way, in a much more effective and more powerful way, the death of Christ is effectively our Emancipation Proclamation. It is God turning to us lost in slavery and saying, "Today you are no longer a slave. Your chains have been broken. You are free." Because the death of Christ has, in fact, broken our chains. And you and I, as we believe in Christ, are freed from the bondage of sin. Which means, Christian, that you are called to no longer live as a slave, as you lived when you were a slave. You are called to no longer live lives of sin, not because you can will your way out of it, not because you can try really hard to be better, but because you have been bought. You have been redeemed. And you are now free in Christ from that slavery. I think this is one of the most beautiful aspects of the gospel for me personally. I can remember a time in my life when even as a Christian, I felt trapped by the same sins over and over and over again. And in those moments where sin just seems to be that dominating, ruling force over your life, there is nothing that you hear except, "I can't do anything about it. I'm stuck. I'm trapped under this sinfulness. I am in chains over these sins, and I cannot break free." But the problem, as I look back on each of those times that this has happened, the problem was in those moments that I was refusing to believe that Christ had already defeated those same sins. That in the cross, those sins were dead and gone, punished, atoned for, chains broken. And as a believer in Christ, what I was effectively doing is trying to pick up the chains that Christ broke and tie them back around my ankles and my wrists. And then turning and saying, "See, I'm still bound. I'm still tied up." I think there's a great danger for Christians who are living foolishly and continuing in the same pattern of sins that previously ruled over them. We often live as Israel did when they were in the wilderness wandering around after God had freed them from slavery in Egypt. We walk around grumbling and complaining, saying, "God, why did you ever free me from this slavery? My life was so much easier when I lived in Egypt. My life was so much better as a slave. I didn't have to worry about things like this. Why did you ever get me out of there?" So what happens is, even though we are freed from slavery in Christ, we so often return to our old chains. And we even attempt to put them back on. Christian, don't do this. You are no longer a slave to sin. You don't have to go back to those chains again. Stop living as if those chains have not been broken. Because they have been. And the fact remains is that what it took to break those chains was a great personal cost to your Creator. It did not come lightly. Your redemption was not cheap. Don't cheapen it. And so when you feel tempted by those chains, turn to the cross. Understand what those sins cost and what it took to break those chains. When you are tempted, remind yourself of this freedom purchased by Christ and live in that light. Do not believe the lie of sin. And do not fall prey to this life of slavery any longer. Because where there is redemption, there is freedom. And you, Christian, have been redeemed. You are no longer a slave to sin. You have been bought at a price, redeemed. Live like it. Because in the redemption of Christ, there is freedom. Lastly, we've covered propitiation, we've covered redemption. The last word is the word justification. And this last word is one that dominates not only this passage, it really dominates a lot of what Paul writes about. Because in the Greek, this word is connected not just to a declaration, an act, but it has the same root as the word righteousness. We've talked about this word before, but it's always a word worth remembering. Paul has spent almost every word in his letter to this point to show us our unrighteousness, that we deserve wrath because of our wickedness, and that because of Christ, Paul says, God has now justified those who believe. But what does that mean, that God has justified us? You see, justification, if I could give a simple definition, justification is God's declaring righteous. Justification is God's act of declaring the unrighteous righteous. Justification is God's act of declaring the unrighteous righteous. Maybe it might be helpful to think of it, maybe simplify it. Justified. Justified means that God has declared my life to be just if I'd never sinned and just if I'd always obeyed. That's what it means to be justified. This means that when God looks at me, He no longer sees my shortcomings. He no longer sees my failures. He no longer sees my weaknesses, my unrighteousness. He looks at me and He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ. And He declares me to be righteous in Him. You see, this word justification takes us to the courtroom, where God the judge sits behind His bench. Where we, the accused, stand condemned. The jury has found us guilty on all counts. The verdict has been declared, and all that awaits us is the sentencing. But in that very moment, right before the judge issues his sentence of death, Jesus stands up and says, "Give their sentence to me. I'll take it." And the judge accepts it. The judge says, "Fine, that's fine. You take their crimes and we'll give them your obedience, your innocence." And he turns to Jesus and he says, "Jesus, even though you are perfect, even though you have committed no crime, you now stand condemned, guilty of sin, and will receive the full measure of the wrath of God for all sin." And then he turns to us and he says, "Because someone else has paid your punishment and taken your sentence, you now have received their obedience and their innocence. You're free to go." And it's almost before those words can even sink in, the judge then turns to us and says, what are you still doing here? What are you waiting for? The court has found you innocent. The court has found you righteous. I find no fault in you. Can you imagine the feeling of a convicted criminal standing before the high judge, God himself, knowing their crimes, knowing their guilt, knowing they're guilty on all charges and there's no defense to be made, and yet the judge says, I find no fault in you. Because of God's justification in Christ, there is now a righteousness for us. Not a righteousness that we have earned, not even a righteousness that we have to find a way to pay back, but a righteousness that belongs to us all the same. Because the beauty of justification is that God looks at you and he sees Jesus. Because at the cross, God looked at Jesus and he saw you. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is what the gospel of Jesus Christ is really all about. And church, I hope that you never tire of hearing it. With all of the images and the pictures that Scripture provides, each image here reveals both the depth of our need for salvation and the wonderful, glorious ways that Christ has, in fact, saved us. See, I want you to understand what propitiation means. But not so that you can just simply broaden your biblical vocabulary. I want you to understand propitiation because Jesus was the sacrifice that you needed him to be. That his blood has brought you peace with God. I want you to understand redemption and not just use it as another biblical word that we just throw around. I want you to see that your freedom from slavery to sin came at a price. That as Paul will tell the Corinthian church, that you are no longer your own. You were bought with a price. And that price was one that God himself paid for you so that you could be free and be his forever. Church, I want you to understand justification because I want you to live in the knowledge that what God thinks of you and how God views you is not based on your obedience. It is not based on your church attendance. It is not based on how you do your job. It is not even based on how often or how badly you fail. That when God says that you are righteous in Christ, when he justifies you in Jesus, he then views you as his son, as his child. Perfect, righteous, obedient, godly, holy. Because in Jesus, God justifies sinners and turns them into saints. And you may not feel like a saint this morning, but because God has justified you in Christ, let me assure you, you are. Because God has declared you righteous. Don't you see how wonderful this gospel is? In a world that is on a seemingly unending search for peace, we've got prescriptions and we've got therapists and we've got entertainment and we've got luxury and we've got vacation and we've got anything and everything to your heart's desire. If you think this will provide you peace, then you go get it. We are on an unending search for peace. And here in Christ, God provides a peace that he says is beyond our understanding. Who can fathom this peace? In a world that is trapped in the chains of sin. We see this in addictions, and we see this in sexual immorality, and we see this in every aspect of our culture and our life. Chains wrapped around the throats of our neighbors and our loved ones and our coworkers. In this world, Jesus enters and sets the captive free. He breaks the chains. And he enters the prisons and he opens the gates. He says, you don't have to live here anymore. But I've prepared a place for you. You can be free. And in a world that is broken by unrighteousness and by wickedness and by evil, in a world where people are constantly trying to either undo their past mistakes or hide them or cover them up or just flat out ignore them, in a world looking for a reset button, God justifies the unrighteous and declares us righteous. Church, the calling of this passage on your life is to believe in Jesus. That's it. To trust in His name and to receive peace, freedom, and righteousness in Him. And this is offered to you by His grace to be received by faith, and it is done for the glory of the One who loved you enough to die for you. Propitiation, redemption, and justification. What words could paint a better picture than these? Pray with me. Father, though guilty of sin, though wicked, though evil, though rebellious we are, in Christ we stand before you righteous. In Christ we come to you as a child, not as a slave. In Christ we come to you without fear of judgment, without fear of condemnation, without fear of wrath, because it's been atoned. So, Father, we come to you in the name of Christ, and we come seeking forgiveness, and we come seeking redemption, and we come seeking restoration, and we come seeking righteousness. Father, give us peace. Give us freedom. Give us the righteousness of Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Well, every week here at Bear Creek, we respond to the preaching of God's Word. God's Word does not go forth in vain, but it goes and bears fruit. And so one of the ways that we invite each of us as individuals to respond and as the church to respond is by taking communion. Ron is at the back. If you need one of the elements, he's back there. Just raise your hand and he'll bring it to you. But let me just give a brief word of instruction here before we come to the table. This table is for all believers in Christ. If you believe in Jesus and have placed faith in Him for salvation, if you see in Him the propitiation of God, if you see in Him the redemption and the justification that God has brought to you, then you are welcome at this table because He has brought you here. You don't have to be a member of this church to share this table with us. You just have to belong to His family and believe in Him. If that's not you this morning, then I would ask you to put this down, because this won't do a thing for you except make you hungrier for lunch. It can't save you. It can't redeem you. It can't forgive you. It's bread and juice. And rather than take this, I'd encourage you, I'd plead with you, I'd beg you to take the real thing and to come to the One who loved you and died for you to be forgiven and by His grace to be brought back to this table next week. Christian, you may be here this morning and maybe you've had a rough week. Maybe it's been a week of stress. Maybe it's been a week of sin. Whatever that week has been, here at the table of Christ, there is mercy and grace aplenty. And so when you come to this table, come confessing your sins, trusting that Christ will forgive you and that He will cleanse you and that He will free you. So as we come to the table, we are reminded that we were slaves. That we were slaves lost in sin, bound in chains. But the death of Christ has freed us. Do not forget the cost of that freedom. The body of Christ broken for you. and in the cup. If the bread points us back to the cross, the cup points us forward to the King. Because the day is coming when our King will return. And not only will He break all chains of slavery, He will remove them completely. There will be no way for us to return to them. They will be gone. They will be but a memory. And a memory of how great and how wonderful and how glorious the grace of Christ truly has been. Until that day comes, church, we pray. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, to the King. We will sing one final hymn together this morning. It is hymn 354. If you'll take your hymnals and stand. A quick reminder about tonight. We have our student and youth ministry, preschool to high school. Come here to the sanctuary at 5 o'clock for a meal and for some Bible study and some playtime, some games. Hope we'll see you there. Adults, Thursday at the parsonage, 6 o'clock. Our growth group will be going through the Gospel of John, just like we are with our high school students. So come and be a part of that with us. As we end every service, we end it with our benediction, which is the Great Commission. It's printed there in your bulletin for you to see and read it aloud with me this morning, knowing that as you leave here, these are the commands given to us by Christ to go out and make disciples. So say it aloud with me this morning. And Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Go in grace.